Good morning. Welcome to lesson 37 in our study of Daniel. Our final lesson will be next week, lesson 38. So we're nearing the end. We'll be picking up in just a moment in verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. We remind everyone that the class notes will be available, and the audio and handouts are now available at studydaniel.com on the internet. And with 38 lessons, by my math, that will be 28 and a half hours of audio for Daniel. And there will be hundreds of pages of notes once those are posted. I hope to have the notes posted before the end of the year, but I am going to have to go through them, so it's not going to be immediate. Also, I will put a bound copy of the notes in the library for any that are internet challenged and would like to have a hard copy. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that we have, a day to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for the rain that we've had. And Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that you've given us to study and to learn about you and about your plan for us, about your plan for your church, Father. And we're thankful for this book and our prayers that as we have studied it, we have learned about you and about all that you would have us know from this book. But we know, Father, there's so much more yet for us to learn in this wonderful book of Daniel, and our prayers that as we continue our study, we will learn more and more about it. Father, as we look through the pages of Daniel and through the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, every page, Father, we see your Son, and we're so thankful for Jesus, for his love for us, his perfect sacrifice, Father. We're thankful for his death and his resurrection, and we look forward to his return, Father, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Verse 36, Daniel chapter 11. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. As I mentioned at the end of class last time, verse 36 is one of the most hotly debated verses in Daniel, which would make it one of the most hotly debated verses in the Bible, since Daniel is a very hotly debated book. And as you read verse 36, you may be asking yourself, well, what is it about verse 36 that's so debatable? What is it that's so difficult? Well, let's start by answering this question. Who is the king mentioned there in verse 36? It says, "And the king shall do." Who is that king? Well, verses 21 through 28, rather, through 35, have been discussing the king of the north. So it would seem natural that verse 36 is still discussing the king of the north, and I think that's correct. I think that king is the king of the north. That's who's been under discussion here. But who is this king of the north? We've seen four different kings of the north so far. Is this one of the ones we've seen? Is this the one we've been talking about? Is this a new king of the north? Well, some get to verse 36, and they say the king of the north here is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And that's who we've been reading about since verse 21. So, you know, that view that he's still the king of the north here in verse 36 has at least one thing in its favor. It doesn't require some sudden and perhaps unexpected break between verses 35 and 36. In fact, you know, if this was all you had in front of you, I think you could very easily conclude that verse 36 is still talking about Antiochus. Well, why should we even consider another view? Well, first, we need to have our antenna up here for the possibility that there's a break between verses 35 and 36. In fact, we should have that possibility in our mind throughout chapter 11 and even throughout Daniel. We've seen such breaks before. We saw such a break between verses 2 and 3 of Daniel chapter 11. That break between verses 2 and 3 involved a leap over six Persian kings and 134 years to get to another nation, from Persia to Greece, between verses 2 and 3. So if we determine that verse 36 also skips to another nation, let's say, then it won't be the first time. We saw that in verses 2 and 3. Also, if we go all the way back to chapter 5, the narrative there skipped from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the end of the Babylonian Empire. Again, there was a big skip. It's these changes in Daniel, these abrupt skips, are not uncommon. In fact, you might even say they're the rule rather than the exception. They've happened a lot, and I've pointed them out as we've gone through the book of Daniel. mainly because I knew this one was coming, this one in verse 36. So I wanted, by the time we got to verse 36, I wanted us to all know that we've seen this a lot. Well, how did we know that a break had happened back in verses 2 and 3? How did we know that there was a break between verse 2 and verse 3? Well, we knew that because we knew Alexander the Great. And we knew that verse 3 was talking about Alexander the Great. It had to be Alexander the Great. And if that's the case, we knew a break had to have occurred. Well, we need to apply the same methodology here in verse 36. If verses 36 through 45 don't fit with Antiochus, but instead fit better with somebody else, then we need to consider the possibility that there was a big break, just like we saw between verses 2 and 3. Well, our key question then is this. Do verses 36 through 45, and I realize I haven't read 37 through 45 yet, but we'll get there. Do these final verses of chapter 11, do they fit with Antiochus? So far, everything we've read about Antiochus, starting back in verse 21, has fit him like a glove. Is that the same with verses 36 through 45? And the answer is no. No, it doesn't. Now, in fact, the liberals argue that the book of Daniel was written between verses 35 and 36. The liberals come to chapter 11 and they say, well, the reason Daniel knew about verses 1 through 35 is that that was past history when Daniel was written. And the reason they argue that Daniel was wrong about verses 36 to the end of the chapter was, they say, that, well, that hadn't happened yet. So Daniel's just guessing about what's going to happen. That's where they place the authorship of Daniel. We know that's not the case. And in fact, we'll deal with that liberal view more in a moment, but I loved what McGuigan had to say about the liberals when he got to this point in his commentary, which I recommend very highly, by the way. And McGuigan said, "It is true that the thought processes of the liberals are decidedly uncomplicated. They always say the same thing. They have one song and they sing it over and over and over again, an unending verse." And that's the same thing here. Well, before we deal with their wrong view on it, let's look at why these verses don't fit with Antiochus. In other words, we're going to have a break here because what remains in this chapter just doesn't fit with Antiochus. So a break must have occurred. Well, for starters, history tells us that Antiochus never fought a war with Egypt after 168 BC. And we're going to see in verses 40 through 43, which we'll read in a moment, that there's a war going on with the king of the north against the king of the south, which is Egypt. That can't apply to Antiochus at this time. Verses 40 will tell us that the king of the north will come against the king of the south like a whirlwind. That can't be Antiochus. Rome, as we saw last week, expelled him with a word. Remember, they drew a circle around him, said, "Get out, don't come back." He didn't come back. History tells us he left. He did not come back. And in fact, Egypt at this time was supplying Rome with 4 months of its grain supply every year. So believe me, Rome had a real interest in keeping Antiochus out of Egypt, and they did. He didn't go back. Verse 40 can't be describing Antiochus. Antiochus never conquered Libya and Ethiopia, as verse 43 will suggest that this king of the north did. Antiochus never had all the riches that are mentioned in verse 43. How do we know that? Well, Antiochus died robbing temples to pay off the Roman taxes. He was dirt poor. He was having to pay everything off to the Romans. He didn't have the riches that are mentioned here. So, in fact, these verses don't apply to Antiochus, starting in verse 36. So where are we? Well, here's where we are. Verses 21 through 35 definitely apply to Antiochus Epiphanes, fitting like a glove. Verses 36 through 45 are definitely not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. They don't fit at all. So what's the logical implication of that? There's a break between verse 35 and 36. And it's, as I've mentioned, it's certainly not the first break we've seen in the book of Daniel. Now, some commentaries try to make these verses fit with Antiochus, and there's no hope in that. They don't have any success, in my opinion, in making that try to fit with Antiochus. So who is the subject then of verses 36 through 43? Who is the person under discussion here? Well, some say it's Herod the Great. And some of these descriptions could apply to Herod, not all of them, some of them might. But the most glaring problem is that Herod the Great could never be accurately called the king of the north. Herod was an ally of Cleopatra and Mark Antony in their fight against Rome. So in fact, he's allied with the south. So that's a pretty glaring problem in addition to some others. So I don't think it's Herod the Great. The most popular view today, if you ask one of your friends in the denominations what they think, they're going to tell you this is the Antichrist. And they say that, of course, the premillennialists say that the Antichrist will show up just before Christ begins his thousand-year reign, et cetera, et cetera. You know, that, of course, has all of the problems with premillennialism that we've talked about at length. Another big problem is that we are told that this vision deals with the history of the Jews in the latter days. We're told that in chapter 10, verse 14. And we know from Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that the latter days included the first century. So, in fact, we know that this vision is not talking about some Antichrist who has yet to appear. It totally violates the time frame, in addition to all of the many problems with premillennialism we've talked about. So who then is the king in verse 36? Well, let's look at the problem in reverse. Let's come at it from another angle. We've said that this vision deals with Jewish history up until the first century. And in fact, that's the latter days we know from Acts chapter 2. We've seen the Persians in chapter 11. We've seen the Greeks in chapter 11. Who have we not yet seen in chapter 11? The Romans. We haven't seen the Romans yet. How could a vision describe the history of the Jews up to the first century and not mention the Romans? Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. A discussion of Rome is required by the declared scope of this vision, Jews up until the latter days. You have to talk about the Romans. And as we're about to see, the description in verses 36 through 45 fits very well with the Romans and what we know about Rome and the Roman rulers. And we'll see that as we work our way through the rest of this chapter. We first saw Rome in this chapter all the way back in verse 18. That's the first glimpse we had of Rome in chapter 11. So we've already seen Rome here. So it's a break in verse 36, but it shouldn't really be an unexpected break because we haven't seen Rome yet. We're expecting to see Rome. And the focus switches to Rome here, yes, in verse 36. But, you know, we saw the same switch in verse 3 to Greece. And where did we first see Greece? In verse 2. So again, it was mentioned and then a switch occurred. Same thing here. Rome is mentioned and then a switch occurs. Well, which Roman king is being referred to here? Earlier, we studied 11 Roman emperors from Augustus all the way to Domitian. But I think here, this verse is treating Rome itself as the king of the north. I think we're going to see that we're looking at Rome itself as this king of the north here. I don't think we're seeing any specific single king here in mind in these verses. Instead, what I think we're seeing is a composite description of all the Roman kings. We're treating Rome as just a unit, as one entity here. And I think, as we're going to see, this is a perfect description of Rome, the Roman Empire. I think verse 36 summarizes the Roman mindset, from its emergence as a world power. This king does whatever he wants, we're told. He magnifies himself above every god. He sets himself above the true God. If you were trying to describe what you might call the typical Roman emperor, that's the description. That's what you'd write down. That's the perfect description. For example, we looked earlier at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which I think is describing Domitian, the last of those Roman emperors that we studied. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Doesn't that sound a lot like what we just read? And that's describing a Roman emperor. Well, what is the indignation in verse 36? I think that's the final outpouring of God's wrath on Rome. Although the official fall of Rome occurred long after AD 70, Rome was judged by God and found wanting in the first century, and you can read about that in the book of Revelation. Rome's judgment, Rome's ultimate fall, I think it's mentioned in this vision as just a side comment here. In fact, each time Rome is referred to, we're given a side comment to the effect of, and they're going to get it one day too. In other words, Rome is being used here for something, but one of these days they're going to get it too. And I think that's what we see with this the reference to the indignation. I think we saw the same thing in Luke 21:24. There Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Rome. And he makes this statement, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." I think that's Jesus saying, and yes, Rome is going to get it too, that they're not going to be the final word in this. And I think we're seeing the same thing here in chapter 11, verse 36 of Daniel. "Until he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished." And Rome is also taken out of the picture. It's just a side comment here, though. Why? Because we know that at this time in the vision, the fall of Rome has not occurred. In fact, Rome is at the height of its power, still very much in power at this time, at this point in the vision. Now, some might object, well, you know, if verse 36 is referring to another king here, then it looks like chapter 11 just dropped Antiochus without really telling us what happened to him, which might seem odd to some. Just kind of quits talking about Antiochus and makes a big switch. That might be odd, but we've already learned all about Antiochus in chapter 8. So really, what more is there left to say about him? I mean, this is already a little bit of review in chapter 11 because we were already told a lot about Antiochus all the way back in chapter 8. So I don't really think that's unusual at all, considering all that we've already learned about Antiochus. So I think there's a big switch between verse 35 and 36 where the focus changes from the Greeks to the Romans, just like the switch in verse 3 where the focus changed from the Persians to the Greeks. And it shouldn't be surprising to us at all, because we know if we're going to get to the Jews in the last days, we've got to march through the same kingdoms that Daniel's been telling us about throughout the book. We've been looking at the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. We should expect the same thing here. Why was verse 36 written this way? Why the lack of a clear transition from Antiochus to Rome? I think it's to emphasize the link between the two. Both would try to destroy the Jewish nation. Both would exalt themselves as God. Both would be filled with pride. Both would be filled with earthly power. We look at them and see two completely separate events, two completely separate nations, separated by many years and different nations, unrelated. I think God is calling us to look at them differently, to look at them as a unified force against the people of God. And I think that's why there's really no clear separation here, because God wants us to see them as one entity, one force against God and against his people. He sees the same prideful arrogance of man that he's always seen. And I think he wants us to see that as well in these nations. There's nothing new under the sun. And in fact, the same thing that Rome would do, Antiochus had already done or tried to do. Verse 37. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." I think there we're seeing the arrogance of Rome, the arrogance of those Roman rulers. As for the Roman emperors, yes, they did begin to deify themselves. All other gods were pushed aside at that time. The Roman rulers magnified themselves above all else. The phrase, "nor the desire of women," is difficult to interpret. It may simply be the counterpart to the gods of their fathers. That is, they wouldn't pay any heed to the god of their fathers or the god of their mothers. But a literal translation of that passage leads to another possibility. Because literally the phrase is the love of women. The love of women. And we know that many of these Roman emperors were homosexuals. And Rome, in fact, became steeped in homosexuality. It's possible that that verse is referring to the moral collapse of Rome, something that Paul would tell us a great deal about in the book of Romans, chapter 1. And we know that contributed to the fall of Rome. So that very well may be what's in mind there in verse 37. Verse 38. "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things." Rome had only one real God at this time, and that is power. Rome worshipped power. Rome worshipped war. Rome's God was the God of forces. God of forces, which is what's referred to here in verse 38. Rome didn't really care what kind of religion you practiced, as long as you recognized them as the ultimate authority and as long as you paid your taxes. Rome was not religiously zealous in the sense that they sought to convert people that they conquered for religious reasons. Yes, they eventually began to deify the Roman emperors, and yes, that did lead to persecution of the Christians. But that was less because of the Christians worshiping Christ, and more because the Christians refused to worship Rome and the Roman emperor. If those Christians had said, well, we'll just recognize Rome's authority, I'm sure Rome would have said, fine, just go on and keep doing whatever you're doing as long as you'll throw that pinch of incense to Caesar. Faithful Christians would not do that, and that's why they were persecuted. Everything Rome did was for pragmatic reasons. In fact, Caesar worship had come from the effort to unify the kingdom, to unify all the people under a single religion, so to speak. They worshiped at the altar of perpetual power, and all their resources were devoted to that god, the god of forces, as verse 38 calls it, a perfect description of Rome. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom shall he acknowledge and increase with glory. He shall cause them to rule over many, and they shall divide the land for gain. Rome used other nations that it conquered. Rome used their gods, called strange gods here, to accomplish its own goals. In fact, Rome used anything it had to accomplish its goals. It would use anything as long as it could accomplish its goal of getting more power. This verse suggests that Rome would magnify and honor those who helped it and would divide the land for a price. Did that happen? Yes. Rome set up a system of client kingdoms all around its border. And in fact, later, those same client kingdoms would contribute to its fall as they would come in and sack the city much, much later. Verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. The time of the end here, as it did earlier, points to the time appointed by God for the events in this vision to occur. All it means here is that we're nearing the end of this vision. The king of the south here refers to the Ptolemies in Egypt under Cleopatra VII, aided by Mark Antony. If you've been waiting to meet the Elizabeth Taylor Cleopatra, here she is, right here, verse 40. Their push against Rome, against the king of the north, led to Octavian's declaration of war against Egypt. Rome is pictured as rushing like a whirlwind then, with ships and with chariots. This was the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Ended the Ptolemaic kingdom, which itself, in fact, ended the last vestige of the Greek kingdom. Egypt fell to Octavian in 30 BC. Cleopatra, Mark Antony committed suicide in Alexandria when the country fell to the Romans. Verse 40 very clearly indicates that the kingdom here has to be Rome. This has to be Rome. We have to be talking about Rome. Why did we determine that there was a switch in verse 3? Because we recognized Alexander the Great. We knew there had to be a switch. How do we know there's a switch here? Because look at verse 40. That can be none other than Rome. Who else intact Egypt during this time period? Who else so thoroughly conquered Egypt at this time? It has to be Rome. We know a switch has to have occurred. Verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. The glorious land here is Palestine. And Rome took control of Palestine in 63 BC when Pompey marched into Jerusalem. Herod's patron was Mark Antony. When Mark Antony was defeated, as you can imagine, Herod switched sides. And Octavian, realizing the importance of having Herod as a client king, confirmed his royal status. In fact, Herod's kingdom was one of those client kingdoms we just talked about. The tens of thousands who fell, in fact, that's a better translation in verse 41. It says, many countries shall be overthrown. A better translation is, and tens of thousands shall fall, which if you're using a more modern translation is probably what you see there. That's referring to those many who are on the losing end of that battle with Rome and of Rome's continued expansion. But as this verse points out, Rome itself had its share of failures. Gallus' expectation into Arabia for Augustus in 26 and 25 BC, that was not successful. This failed Arabian campaign, I think, is likely what's in view there in verse 41 with those who escaped out of Rome's hands. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. After the defeat of Cleopatra Octavian confiscated the royal treasuries of Egypt. Just think about that for a moment. What must have been in those treasuries that Octavian confiscated? Michael Grant, a well-known historian, says that Octavian's seizure of Cleopatra's treasure made him wealthier than the Roman state itself. And when I'm saying Octavian confiscated, I'm not saying he confiscated it for Rome. I'm saying Octavian confiscated it for Octavian. As for the Libyans and the Ethiopians, they were also part of that triumphal procession back into the city of Rome. And in fact, you know why Cleopatra and Mark Antony killed themselves? Because they did not want to be in that triumphal procession, led back in chains into Rome, which is what would have happened to them. Libya, Ethiopia, as with Egypt, were conquered by Rome. Ethiopia fell in 22 BC. Libya, in fact, had been under Roman domination for a long time, but Cleopatra claimed it was hers. So, of course, it went back firmly into Roman domination, and they were part of that procession, Libya, Ethiopia, just as verse 43 says. Verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And again, we're reminded that not all is well with Rome. Rome's biggest threats came from where? The east and the north, just as verse 44 told us. Parthia was an Iranian feudal empire beyond the Euphrates. It had broken away from the Seleucids in the 3rd century B.C., and in the 1st century B.C., they were the only substantial foreign power fighting against Rome, Parthia. Later in Rome's history, the threat would shift to the north, from the east to the north, just as this verse tells us. And in fact, the city of Rome was sacked in A.D. 410 by Alaric, a Germanic Visigoth. Came from where? From the north. From the north. That event marked the first time in 800 years that that city had been taken by a foreign invader. Rome's threats were from the east and from the north, just like this verse tells us. Verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. This verse shows Rome would be firmly in control of Palestine, and in fact it was. The seas there refers, I think, to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. The glorious holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. Rome is in charge of Palestine. And again, though, we're given a side comment here that they're going to get theirs. It says, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And in fact, that would happen later to Rome with the fall of Rome, and there was none to help. Notice the time frame of this verse. Rome is in control of Palestine. Egypt has been defeated. The very next verse, which we'll get to in just a moment, begins with the phrase, at that time. So keep it in mind. Where are we at the end of chapter 11? We're in the early period of Roman rule. This time frame will be crucial when we finally get to chapter 12. Chapter 11. Any questions about chapter 11? Certainly, one of the most fascinating chapters in the Bible. And even taking as much time as we did on it, we've just been skimming the surface of chapter 11. Any verse in this chapter could take you a day reading through a history book just to see all that's involved. And it's incredible. March through history, written to Daniel, received by Daniel, written by Daniel, received in that vision by Daniel. 500-600 years before these events were coming true. Amazing, amazing predictive prophecy. Daniel chapter 11. Keeping in mind that we have copies of Daniel chapter 11 among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know copies of this existed at the time these things were occurring. Remarkable, remarkable. Chapter 12. Verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame, everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The most important words in understanding this section of the vision are the first four words, and at that time. They provide the time frame for this part of the vision, which of course is crucial to understanding the vision. Cannot understand a vision without knowing the time frame. We're always given the time frame. Well, what is the time frame? The items mentioned here in chapter 12 will occur at the time when the events of chapter 11 come to an end. Well, what was happening when chapter 11 came to an end? Rome had just established its authority in Palestine. The angel is telling Daniel very plainly that the part of the vision given here applies to a time when Rome would be in charge of the Holy Land. But we don't have to rely on that clue alone to determine the time frame of this prophecy. We can also look to what the angel said was going to happen and ask ourselves, when did that happen? And if that also happened at that time frame, then that's further confirmation of what we're talking about. Well, let's look at these other clues. First, at this time, we're told that the angel Michael would arise. Here he's called the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. In Daniel 10:21, he was called your prince, speaking to Daniel. Just as Persia had its own prince in chapter 10, Michael was the prince of the Jews. He was the prince of the Jewish nation. He's called that here, he's called that elsewhere. The fact that Michael is involved here tells us something we already knew, and that is that this vision is still focused on the Jews. The focus remains on the Jews. We were told that back in chapter 10, verse 14. It hasn't changed. Same vision, still focused on the Jews. When? In the latter days, which we know from Acts 2, first century. This entire vision has been focused on the Jews, leading up to their role in the latter days, the first century. And the opening verses of chapter 12 are no exception to that. We're told that again because Michael, the prince of the Jews, is standing up. Second, at that time, we're told, there would be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to this same time. We've seen language like that before, and we know that it's describing some type of a horrible, terrible calamity. Did such a calamity befall the Jews at this time? Yes. In fact, we can read a very similar description of that calamity from Jesus in Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. I think Jesus is there pointing us back to Daniel, just as he did elsewhere in chapter 24. We can also compare Josephus' description of the fall of Rome. Josephus, the ancient historian, he said, "It is impossible to give every instance of the iniquity of these men, the Romans. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that never did any other city suffer such miseries." That's a secular historian telling us about the same thing. So yes, something did happen to the Jews at this time that perfectly fits this description. Verse 1 tells us that at that time, thy people, the Jews, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Did that happen in the first century? Absolutely it did. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. When did the branch of righteousness grow up unto David? First century. That's Jesus. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Verse 16, in those days shall Judah be saved. When? First century. In those days, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the same wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Yes, that happened in the first century. Luke 1:68-70. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the holy prophets. But you say, wait, how can we be in the first century when verse 2 is talking about the final resurrection at the end of the world? Let's take a close look at verse 2. Let's zero in on verse 2. Let's do a deep dive on verse 2. For starters, if verse 2 is the final resurrection at the end of the world, then a logical consequence of that is that the Jews have a special role to play at the end of the world. So if we start telling people that verse 2 is the final resurrection at the end of the world, that comes with some baggage that you can't leave behind. And that baggage is that the Jews then have some special role yet in God's plan to be played out at the end of the world. And we know that's not the case because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek in the church. But you say, verse 2 sure sounds like the final resurrection. Does it really? Does it really? Let's take a closer look. How many people will be raised from the dead at the end of the world? How many people will be raised from the dead at the end of the world? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body. Notice the word all in that verse. If we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if we all have, if every knee will bow, doesn't that mean we're all going to be raised? Good and bad, isn't that what we learned in Acts 24:15? There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. What does Daniel 12 verse 2 say? Does Daniel 12 verse 2 say, and all who sleep in the dust of the earth shall be raised? And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. You know, maybe this verse doesn't sound as much like the final resurrection as we first thought. Even the text itself suggests this is not the final resurrection. But we have more than just the text of this verse. We have the context of this verse, the text that surrounds the text of this verse. And that context tells us this cannot be the final resurrection, because whatever is happening in verse 2 is happening in the first century, at that time. We're given the time frame. Well, to which resurrection does this apply then? I think it's the figurative resurrection of the Jewish nation that occurred when their promised Messiah arrived to bless the entire world. What happened to the Jews at that time? Those Jews who followed Christ were saved. Here they're pictured as awakening to everlasting life. Verse 3 shows them as being turned to righteousness by those who were wise, those who were shining as the brightness of the firmament. This awakening is the resurrection of the faithful Jewish remnant, the spiritual resurrection, as they entered into the kingdom of God under the rule of their Messiah. They had long been under foreign domination. Persians, when this vision was received, then under the Greeks, now under the Romans. But the day was coming when they would be ruled by a son of David, a rule that would last forever. And we see that, I think, as a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection of the Jewish nation, the faithful remnant. Listen as an angel of God tells us all about it. But not this angel. Listen to the angel of God who appeared to Mary 500 years later. Tell us all about it. Luke 1, 32 and 33. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's what they were awakening to. The glorious kingdom under the Son of David, on the throne of David. All of the Jews were asleep in the dust of the earth as they awaited for their Messiah. That's the picture we have here. Jesus came to bring them life, to awaken them. Those who awakened are those who heard the gospel. Those who awoke to everlasting life are those who heard and obeyed the gospel. Those who awoke to shame and contempt are those who heard but rejected the gospel. Many of the Jews fell into one of those two categories, but not all. Some never woke up at all. They never heard. They never heard. And so just as verse 2 describes, many of them that slept in the dust of the earth awoke, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Is that resurrection spoken of elsewhere in the Bible? You bet it is. Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord who have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place in you in your own land. You shall know the Lord. I have performed it, saith the Lord. John 5:25. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They shall hear, shall live. Ephesians 5:14, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Luke 2:34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. That is what we're reading about in Daniel 12, verse 2. Isaiah wrote about something very similar in Isaiah 26:14, but there he was writing about nations that would not experience that resurrection. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise, Isaiah said. We know that can't be referring to literal people because we know everybody's going to rise, the just and the unjust. The figurative resurrection in verse 2, it may also have a reference to baptism, either that of John or that of Christ. Both were baptism unto the remission of sins. Both were depicting a burial and a resurrection. It's possible that's also in view here. You know, I think this language also helps us explain a very puzzling event that occurred at the death of Christ. Matthew 27, 52 and 53. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That was an actual physical resurrection of those people at that time. Why, though? Why? I think that actual physical resurrection of the faithful Jews appearing unto many was a sign unto them that the actual spiritual resurrection was occurring at that time with the death of Christ. That was it. That was Daniel 12:2. I think that actual physical resurrection that occurred at that time was a sign pointing everyone back to Daniel 12:2. Now, many people use Daniel 12:2 to apply to the end of the world. I think they're taking it out of context. But again, as I've said, if you want to apply Daniel 12:2 to the end of the world, you can't stop there. You then have to also explain the special role that the Jews are going to play at the end of the world, because that carries right along with it. That's what's also talked about here. So is this figurative resurrection in the first century the only resurrection that will ever be? Of course not. Of course not. But some have also made that mistake. And I'm thinking, for example, of Max King, who followed the way of Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, overthrow the faith of some. That is the Max King verse in the New Testament, because that is exactly what Max King has done. And if you don't know about Max King, be thankful. As there was a spiritual resurrection at Christ's first appearance, so there will be a literal resurrection at Christ's second appearance. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 53. Finally, Daniel is again told here to seal up the vision. Seal it up. And that means what we've already seen it to mean. That means it pertains to some future time, to a future people. It wasn't going to affect Daniel personally. It was going to affect the people of Daniel, but it was going to happen hundreds of years after Daniel. Keep in mind, John, in the book of Revelation, was told just the opposite in Revelation 22, verse 10. Do not seal it up, John. Why? Because it's about to happen, John was told in Revelation 22, verse 10. So anyone that tells you Revelation 22 and all those chapters are way yet in the future, they need to explain that. Why was John told not to seal it up if it was so far in the future, when Daniel was told to seal it up when it was just 500 years into the future? Next week, we're going to pick up in verse 5, and then we're going to finish chapter 12, and then we're going to have a little bit of review and overview of Daniel after we get any questions that anyone may have on either chapter 12 or the entire book of Daniel. So please, if you have any lingering questions, you can ask me, go to the website, fill out the form, or by all means ask me next week as we finish up Daniel with lesson 38 next week. Thank you very much for your attention.